Hello and welcome to Paradox Podcast, episode 44. This one is called The Fast and the Tyrius. If you missed Paradox last Saturday, I will tell you that you missed something special because we had three different people, Yvette, Timothy, and David, share memories and stories of lost loved ones. And then they shared their different ideas about what the resurrection meant to them. And it was powerful and it was heartbreaking and it was teary and I was crying. It was beautiful, and it raised all sorts of questions about what happens next. And all three of these wonderful people identify as Christian, and all three of them spoke about resurrection. And while we may disagree on the mechanics of what resurrection actually means, the truth is that resurrection, whatever it is central to the Christian faith. And so as you look at Christianity, a question comes to mind, which is, where does the idea, belief, and hope of the resurrection come from? Where does it first show up in Scripture? And if you could put all of the books of the Bible on a big board and ask Christians, where does this idea of resurrection come from? Most Christians would say, I'm pretty sure it's in Genesis. And to be more specific, they would say, probably in Genesis 3, where we find the fall of mankind, where Adam and Eve disobey God and are cast out of the Garden of Eden. That is where God reveals God's plan of salvation to humankind. But if you were to go back and read Genesis 3, you would find a very different story. Because God speaks to Adam, and he speaks specifically to Adam about his death. Genesis 3:19 reads, "By the sweat of your face, Adam, you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." And there is no mention of the resurrection within Genesis. So if you were to point this out to Christians, they would say, well, I'm surprised it's not there in Genesis, but I know it's in Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy is the place where Moses dies. And Christians all believe that Moses was resurrected shortly after his death. But if you go and you read Deuteronomy, specifically chapter 34, where we read about the death of Moses, we hear God speaking to Moses, and God's last words to Moses are this, "I will give this land to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the Lord's command. And God makes no mention of resurrection to Moses. In fact, Moses goes through his entire life knowing nothing of what resurrection is. The idea that Moses was resurrected is something that is found in the New Testament only. And so as you continue to look through the Bible for any kind of reference to the afterlife, you eventually come across King David, who writes a song in 2 Samuel 22. In that song, he says, "The cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me." You see, the Hebrew Sheol, which was the place of the dead, was very similar to Homer's Hades. But the big difference was people weren't suffering down there. They were just asleep and they were sleeping peacefully. There was no separation of the righteous and the wicked in Sheol. It's just where souls or bodies were harbored as they lied there in death. Which makes sense because when you read about David's death in 1 Kings, you read about how then David slept with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. The understanding was that when you died, you went to Sheol to sleep with your ancestors in peace. We see another example of this just a few books to the left of 1 Kings when we read 1 Samuel. And Saul the king is looking for answers, and he eventually goes to a witch and says, "Can you please summon the body of Samuel before me so I can ask him a question?" The witch obliges. And because the understanding of the afterlife for Jewish theology is Sheol, Samuel is brought back from the dead. He looks at Saul and asks a question. "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" This isn't really an understanding of resurrection, but it is some of the first mentions of the afterlife. As you continue to search through the Old Testament looking for references to the resurrection, one of the first mentions of resurrection is found in Daniel chapter 12. When Daniel writes, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. While this resurrection isn't a bodily resurrection, Daniel implies a certain kind of ethereal resurrection. This is echoed by the prophet Hosea, who doesn't mention a bodily resurrection, but some form of resurrection. In chapter 6, verse 2 of Hosea's work, he says, "After 2 days, God will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him." Now, at this point, we have looked at almost all of the references in the Old Testament to the resurrection. There are only two passages of Scripture left in the Old Testament that talk about this belief. Now, these two remaining passages have something in common because they speak about bodily resurrection. The only two references in all of the Old Testament to speak of bodily resurrection are found first in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, in chapter 26, he writes just one verse about bodily resurrection. He writes, "Your dead shall live, their corpses shall rise. O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a radiant dew, and the earth will give birth to those long dead." Isaiah is the first person in the Bible to mention bodily resurrection, and he does it with just one verse. Which brings us to the last, and I would argue the most complete picture of resurrection in the Old Testament, found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel, much like Isaiah, writes about a very specific bodily resurrection. Ezekiel 37, 1-14 reads this: "The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. God said to me, 'Mortal, can these bones live?' I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Then God said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then God said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.' I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then God said to me, 'Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves. O my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord." And so Ezekiel, more than anyone else in the Old Testament, talks about what bodily resurrection looks like. Now, you have to remember, the only precedent for this belief and this understanding of God had been set by just one verse in all of Isaiah. And Isaiah and Ezekiel were writing about the same time. So Ezekiel presents this brand new idea that dead bodies will be given life again by God. And you can almost imagine the people hearing this saying, "Really? Where did you get that idea from, Ezekiel?" And if Ezekiel answered and said, "Well, God told me that there would be this bodily resurrection," you can almost imagine the people of Ezekiel's day saying, "But that's going against our tradition. That's not the way we've done it before, Ezekiel. Where on earth did you get the idea that God would raise bodies from the dead?" Because nobody before Ezekiel had really written what Ezekiel's writing here, when all of these dead bodies shall be put back together and given life again. Now, when we read this story in 2016, there is a major question that we ask. However, if you're a religious person, you ask a different question than a not-so-religious person. So religious people read this story, and they look through the Bible for where resurrection came from, and the first question that pops in their head is, what prompted God to all of a sudden tell Ezekiel that dead bodies would be given life again? After all, religious people will point out, if God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful and God is speaking to Adam and speaking to Moses on their deathbeds, why didn't God say, by the way, I have the power to bring you back to life? I mean, how cruel is God for not mentioning that important detail to them when they are dying? And so religious people ask, why did God all of a sudden feel that Ezekiel was the right person to tell about God's own power and what God was going to do in the future? When not-so-religious people read the same passage, they ask a bit of a different question, because not-so-religious people don't really think that God spoke to Ezekiel. But what they can acknowledge is this idea that Ezekiel came up with a brand new idea that wasn't there before. And so the sharp-minded, not-so-religious person would say, well, what prompted Ezekiel to all of a sudden believe that dead bodies would be given life again? Yeah, sure, I don't agree with it, but why did he all of a sudden have this idea when no one before him had thought that God might raise bodies from the dead? Now, as we have looked at over the past 5 weeks, we have talked about how in order to understand Ezekiel, we have to understand what he is going through. So I'm going to say what Ezekiel has been going through, and this may sound like review if you've been following this podcast series closely, but it is essential to understand why Ezekiel wrote what Ezekiel wrote. Because Ezekiel grew up in a place called Judah, and in this country of Judah, there was a capital city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel grew up in Jerusalem and was set to work at the holy temple, which the people of Jerusalem believed God lived in. Now, they're doing their thing, they're minding their own business, when all of a sudden the big bad neighbor of Babylon comes along and conquers Judah and Jerusalem. Now, for a few years, Babylon owns Judah. They allow them to exist as the people of Judah, but they are a Babylonian vassal. They do not have their own independence. In response to this, the people of Judah put up with it for a little bit and then say it's time to fight back. And Judah puts together a rebellion and fights back against the superpower of Babylon. And Babylon wins easily. Not only that, but Babylon doesn't like this rebellion. And so they say, we're done here. And they fight back against all of the people of Judah. They level the city of Jerusalem. They conquer all of Judah. And they take whatever is a survivor left back with them across the desert to live in Babylon. Now, the Jews refer to this period as the exile, and it started in 586 BCE. Now, it's important for us to remember something here. Ezekiel chapter 37 is written in Babylon, and Ezekiel was a real person, just like you, just like me. And he had a heartbeat, and he had lungs, and he had real emotions. Ezekiel lived through all of this. He watched as his temple was destroyed. He was there weeping with his brothers and his sisters as they walked out of Jerusalem. Ezekiel walked all of those miles from Judah to Babylon on foot through the desert, and he wondered whether God heard their prayers anymore at all. Ezekiel lived through hell. And when he wrote Ezekiel 37 about the resurrection of the dead, he was still living in hell. Babylon was awful to him. And as we think back about what he had witnessed, when you think back to him being in Jerusalem with the people of Judah, we have to remember that it was there in Judah that a lot of fathers died. A lot of mothers died. A lot of daughters died. A lot of sons died defending their country, fighting for their freedom. And when people die in war, it's a very tragic, terrible, hard thing to process and live through. But it's an even tougher thing when your son or your brother or your father or your daughter or your mother goes to war, fights, gives his or her life in defense of that freedom, and then your side loses, and freedom is no more. Ezekiel's reality is he is living in Babylon in exile, and he's living among a lot of mothers whose sons died defending their freedom, and they failed. And it's almost like you can hear this question arising from these mothers' lips. Did my son die in vain? Did my son die in vain? Feel the weight of that question for a moment, because this was a real concern for the people of Judah. Did my son give his life, the ultimate sacrifice, for nothing? Is life, in fact, pointless? Is life too cruel to merit any kind of meaning? Did my son die in vain? Ezekiel heard that question and responded with a simple answer: no. And you can almost hear the mothers ask the question, well, how do you know that? And it was from there that Ezekiel said, God will give your son life again. Now, religious people ask the question, what prompted God to all of a sudden tell Ezekiel that dead bodies will be given life again? And not so religious people say, well, what prompted Ezekiel to all of a sudden tell these mothers that God would give their son life again? And it's only when you look at the weight of that question, did my son die in vain, that you say, oh, this is a question rooted in anxiety. And in the midst of anxiety, Ezekiel has the audacity to hope. And his hope is that God will make this right again. And the way that God makes this right again is by giving this mother's son his life back. You see, at the very core of resurrection, there is all kinds of anxiety happening in Babylon. And Ezekiel has the courage to hope. Resurrection is the transformation of anxiety into hope. Resurrection is about sons who have given their lives in battle for freedom and lost, being given life again. And so when we talk about what prompted Ezekiel or God to all of a sudden come up with this idea, it was because there was a tremendous amount of anxiety and hope broke through. Resurrection is the transformation of anxiety into hope. So resurrection outside of Ezekiel 37 isn't mentioned much in the Old Testament. But 500 years after Ezekiel wrote his words, we see a lot of people starting to gravitate toward this idea of bodily resurrection. 500 years later, the Jews are back in Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple, but they have a new oppressor, the Greeks. The Greeks ruled over the Jews and had captured the temple, which was the holiest site in all of Judaism. In order to fight against this, there was this group of guerrilla warriors known as the Maccabeans. Now, the Maccabeans were militant in their violence as well as their religious beliefs. And so they would staunchly hold to different religious ideas in order to make sure that their way of life and their religion passed on to the next generation. So you have these extremely religious people fighting for the freedom of their people in guerrilla warfare kind of style, and they would die in droves. They had several victories, but they ultimately were a tragic story. But they kept giving their life because they believed giving their life to preserve their way of life would be rewarded by God at the end of time. And so when mothers were asking the question to religious leaders, did my son, a Maccabean, die in vain? The religious institution would say, oh no, he died a martyr. He gave his life to a bigger cause. And because of that, we believe that God will make this right and give your dead son life again. In other words, during the Maccabean period, there was a tremendous amount of anxiety that was being transformed into hope. Because resurrection at its core is the transformation of anxiety into hope. And this transformation is what Ezekiel chapter 37 was all about. And so because of the Maccabeans, we find that there's a large number of Jews who start to believe in the resurrection after their death. But people didn't believe in the same resurrection. And in fact, there was a lot of debate about the resurrection. Because shortly after Maccabean times, we eventually get to the time of Jesus. And Jesus encounters people from all over the spectrum as to who and what they believe about the resurrection. Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection at all. Pharisees say there will absolutely one day be a resurrection at the end of time. And I think this is important for us to note because there's this idea among Christians that resurrection is something that we can all agree on and all have the same viewpoint on, and there's like heresy and there's orthodoxy. But it's important for us to note that in all of biblical history, there was never once a time when everyone was in agreement about the resurrection. Yes, they had varying ideas, and sometimes they would agree about things and differ on other things, but there was never an overwhelming consensus of a nice, clean-cut understanding of what the resurrection was. Instead, there was a messy uncertainty of differing opinions that was welcomed and accepted throughout biblical history. So we get to this life of Jesus, and Jesus, according to his followers, lives, dies, and is resurrected from the grave. And these Christians, about 20 years after this supposed resurrection, begin writing about what this means for people everywhere. There is no more famous writer than a man who wrote nearly half the New Testament, a man whose name is Paul. And a misunderstanding about Paul is that people often think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written before Paul's writings, but they weren't. Paul wrote before the writings of the gospel. In fact, the earliest writings we have about Christian theology and Christian history and Christian story are found in the writings of Paul. And so Paul, from the very beginning, begins to write about resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, he writes, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain." Paul takes this idea that's first introduced in Ezekiel chapter 37, drags it from this fringe outside belief, and puts it right smack dab in the center of religion. For Paul, all of Christianity hangs on the resurrection. He says, without it, everything else is in vain. If there is no resurrection of the dead, if there is no bodies coming out of tombs, then all of Christianity is a waste. It's a waste. Not only that, but Paul talked about how big the resurrection was. In Colossians chapter 1, he writes, "Jesus Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Through Jesus, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross." In Ezekiel 37, resurrection wasn't just for one person, it was for the entire nation of Judah. Paul takes that idea and says, oh, no, it's for every human being on the planet. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says it's for the entire cosmos. The stars, the galaxies, the universe, everything has been brought back and reconciled to God through this resurrection. In other words, Paul believed that the resurrection was for all. Not for some, for all. Paul also writes about resurrection in Romans chapter 8. He writes, "We ourselves groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen?" Now this is brilliant, because Paul takes that vision that Ezekiel had in chapter 37 and says, yeah, that's it, but get this. That whole idea of bodies being raised from the dead is rooted in hope. For Paul, the resurrection's heartbeat is hope. Now, a lot of Christians think that resurrection will take your anxiety and turn it into certainty. But Paul would say, no. Resurrection takes your anxiety and transforms it into hope. And hope is very different than certainty, because we cannot scientifically prove that the resurrection will occur, but we can hope for it. And Paul taps into that core of what Ezekiel believed resurrection was, which is the transformation of anxiety into hope. And he says, that's the whole idea. Let's take our despair and turn it into hope. Let's take our uncertainty and turn it into hope. Let's take our doubts and turn it into hope, because that would change everything. Now, at this point, I can imagine three objections that would be said to Paul and Ezekiel about this whole idea of resurrection. The first objection is, so what, Paul? So what? Because you can hope for something, but unless you know it to be true, does it really matter? Does it really change anything? And the only response I can give to you is, look at the life of Paul. Because Paul didn't used to hope for the resurrection. Paul used to be that fundamentalist religious person that you couldn't stand, the one who didn't have logic, the one who hated people outside of his own religion. In fact, Paul is labeled as a murderer by Scripture, and he murdered people who didn't believe the same way that he did. And then all of a sudden, he hopes for the resurrection, and he turns into a person of compassion. He turns into a person that I would argue is one of the greatest champions of human rights of all time. Paul included women when no one was including women. Paul gave meaning to a slave's life when no one would give meaning to their lives. Paul was told over and over again by his religion that people outside of his religion were a waste and were only created to fuel the fires of hell. And then Paul began to hope in the resurrection, and he saw them as God's children. And Paul gave his life for the inclusion, acceptance, and embrace of people outside of his religion. When Paul began to believe and hope in the resurrection, it changed everything for him. So when someone asks the question, so what? Does it really make a difference if you hope in the resurrection? Paul's life says, absolutely. The second objection to hearing that resurrection is the transformation of anxiety into hope is this. Someone might say, then why do I feel so annoyed when Christians talk about resurrection? I have found this annoyance to not be a new thing, but something that is deeply rooted within church history. Because about 1,000 years after Paul wrote, we have this church history where we find that resurrection is the transformation of anxiety into hope. But then something rather strange happens after that 1,000 years. The church begins to believe that they are necessary in the forgiveness of people's sins. The priests begin to believe that they are necessary. Not Jesus Christ is necessary, but they are necessary in the forgiveness of sins. And they realize that there's a tremendous amount of hope in the resurrection, but they can exploit it and profit it and gain more power from this hope of resurrection as long as they tell the people and the masses that this resurrection is hard to obtain. And the moment the church started telling other people that this resurrection is hard to obtain, they took people's hope, and rather than foster that hope and grow that hope into a greater hope, they turned it around, took a 180, and began to transform that hope back into anxiety. Now, notice what is happening here. The resurrection is the transformation of anxiety into hope, and the church did whatever they could to turn that hope back into anxiety. And so they began to sell things like indulgences. They said it's expensive to obtain this resurrection from the dead. And the consequence of that was the church took the doctrine of the resurrection and took people's hope and went against what Paul taught, went against what Ezekiel taught, and turned that hope into anxiety. Because the church said, no, you need the church to get forgiveness from God. And let me tell you, it's a difficult thing to be forgiven by God. They started these things called the Crusades. And the Crusades were basically, you can be guaranteed a spot in the afterlife. You will be resurrected from the dead if you go, you fight, and you die in a crusade. And people heard this and they said, it's hard to be resurrected? Oh my word, I'm so worried about my own salvation. And because of this, the church takes the hope of the resurrection and turns it into anxiety. This still continues today, because after the Reformation and hundreds of years, the church splintered into all kinds of different worldwide denominations. Now, if you could line up all of those different denominations and ask them, do you have the truth? They would all say, yes, we do. And some of these churches, and all of these churches, would have some fundamentalists that would say, only our tribe, only our denomination will make it into heaven. And if you ask them why, they say, well, because we have the truth. We have this belief. We have this doctrine. We have this relic. And if you want to get to heaven, they would tell you, it's a very hard thing to do. But if you're one of us, if you walk with us, if you change your membership to what we do, if you're baptized in our church, then I know this, they'll say, I have faith that you will be resurrected at the end of times. And so you look at all of these denominations and you realize it's really hard to pick the right one, and it's really hard to be resurrected. And what the churches are doing, what the denominations are doing, are they are basically saying that resurrection that you feel so much hope for needs to be transformed into anxiety. Anytime the resurrection takes hope and turns it into anxiety, then it isn't the resurrection. How do I know this? Because resurrection is the transformation of anxiety into hope. And anytime you start to feel more anxiety than hope when you're thinking about the resurrection, then you aren't thinking about the resurrection. Churches, religious leaders, religious doctrine all claim to have the keys to salvation, but the truth is none of them do. Only Jesus Christ does, and Jesus Christ abounds with hope. If you ever are nervous about what the resurrection might bring, or if you're going to make it and you feel anxious about whether or not God loves you enough to resurrect you from the dead, I would tell you this. You have taken the hope of the resurrection and turned it into anxiety. And at its very core, that's not what the resurrection is. The resurrection is about bodies being given life again. The resurrection is about empty tombs. The resurrection is about taking anxiety and turning it into hope. Which brings us to the third objection. At some point, somebody would be listening to this and say, but come on, Craig, isn't hope in the resurrection dated and old-fashioned? I mean, we have the scientific process now. There's no empirical data that suggests that the resurrection is going to actually happen. It's just an old-fashioned belief, and it's kind of nice to make people feel better. But do you really believe it? That's something for yesterday, not for today. And I would have believed you before 2015, when one of the greatest movies of all time came out. Citizen Kane is a little bit worse than this movie. This movie I'm talking about is, of course, Furious 7. Now, I'd like to talk about the ending of Furious 7, because I think it's helpful to answer the question, isn't the resurrection old-fashioned? And in order to talk about it, there's this scene where the big fight scene at the end is happening in the middle of downtown Los Angeles. Now, Luke Hobbs, who's played by Dwayne The Rock Johnson, has been sidelined for the whole movie. He has his arm in a cast. But he sees Los Angeles on fire out of his hospital window, and he says, I've got to do something about this. He then turns to his daughter and says, Daddy's got to go to work. Then looks down at the cast on his arm and flexes out of his cast. It breaks in two. He then hotwires an ambulance, drives it off a jump, and lands on a drone that is causing chaos for the heroes of the movie. If that wasn't enough, they then cut to the top of a parking garage where Dom Toretto, played by Vin Diesel, is fighting with Jason Statham. This is a clash of the titans. They're fighting with wrenches. It is harrowing. And then all of a sudden, Dom Toretto says, the thing about street fights is the street always wins. He then takes a massive stomp onto the concrete of this top floor parking garage, and the concrete from his foot begins to crack around Jason Statham, and he falls to his doom through the roof. If that wasn't enough, Dom Toretto then grabs a bag of grenades, jumps in his Dodge Charger and starts it and runs it as fast as he can at the wall, somehow jumps off the wall, throws the bag of grenades into the helicopter. The helicopter explodes as his car goes down and has a tremendous crash at the bottom of the parking garage. And the audience is nervous because we're not sure that Dom Toretto is okay. Letty Ortiz, who is Dom Toretto's girlfriend, who has suffered from dementia, then runs up to him, grabs him, holds him, and then whispers in his ear, "Dom, I remember everything." This is an amazing moment because Letty has been struggling with her memory for the last three movies, and it's great to see that she's going to remember everything. It then cuts back to a scene of their wedding. We're shocked to find that they're already married and Dom Toretto is wearing a tank top at his wedding. And if you think that's strange, then you clearly don't know Dom Toretto. After these flashbacks have concluded, Dom Toretto mumbles in only the way that Dom Toretto can, "It's about time." The music swells and Letty Ortiz and Dom Toretto make out. Now, at this point, if you could look inside my brain and find out what I was thinking, I had just one question in my mind, and the question was this: is Furious 7 going to win 16 or 17 Oscars? I couldn't decide. It's definitely one of those numbers. And I loved this movie. It was such a great movie. And I think it's just about to be done, and the credits are about to roll, and then all of a sudden, the next shot is of a beach. And the first time I saw this movie, I was starting to panic because I was with 15, yes, 15 of my closest guy friends. And we were watching this movie together and I knew that I was about to cry. Because just a few years before this movie was made, on November 30, 2013, one of the stars, Paul Walker, got in a Porsche Carrera GT. He wasn't driving. It was a friend of his that was driving. They were driving at just reckless speeds. And it ran into a tree, and Paul Walker was killed in 2013. Now, they had filmed most of the movie without Paul Walker, but they had to digitally insert Paul Walker into some of the scenes, and they did a great job at that. But this scene on the beach was something they had gone back and reshot, and it was actually filmed using his brother, and you never see Brian O'Connor, who was played by Paul Walker. You never see his face in the last scenes. And they cut to the scene on the beach, and Roman, played by Tyrese Gibson, looks at Paul Walker's brother and says, "Things are going to be different now." And at this point, Dom Toretto stands up to leave, and another member of the gang, a woman named Ramsey, looks at Dom Toretto and says, "You're going to leave without saying goodbye?" And Dom Toretto looks back at Brian O'Connor and says, "It's never goodbye." Dom then gets in his car and is driving through the hills of California. He's driving on his own in a Dodge Charger when he gets to a stop sign. And then up next to him drives a Toyota Supra. And we look over and there's one digital shot of Brian O'Connor or Paul Walker who looks at Dom Toretto and says, "You thought you could leave without saying goodbye?" At that point, Dom Toretto or Vin Diesel, I'm not really sure who's a character and who's not anymore. He says these words in a voiceover. He says, "I used to say I lived my life one quarter mile at a time. And I think that's why we were brothers, because you did too. No matter where you are, whether it's a quarter of a mile away or halfway across the world, you'll always be with me and you'll always be my brother." And then we get to watch as Dom Toretto and Brian O'Connor go on one last ride. And we watch as they turn left, they turn right, and then at a junction, the Supra turns left and the Charger turns right. As the camera goes up to the sky, fades to white, and we read the words, "For Paul." Behind all of this is a song by Wiz Khalifa called "See You Again." And as we see the words "For Paul" on the screen, we hear the last words of Furious 7. "I'll see you again." Now, at this point, I am sobbing and I am with my guy friends and I'm afraid they're going to see me. And I remember the lights came on in the theater and we were all just looking down because we were all just like, "Oh man, my eyes are sweating." It was so well done the way they said goodbye to Paul Walker. And you may think it's ridiculous for me to be crying at the death of a movie star, but the truth is these Fast and Furious movies are something that me and my friends look forward to going and seeing. And like, Paul Walker has been a real big part of the memories I have with my friends. And so as we were all watching it together at that movie theater, we all started to realize at the same time that Dom and Brian weren't going to ride together anymore. And it's sad. It's very sad. And I think if you could ask why I was crying, part of it would be that I'm sad, but I think that the other part would be the way that that song and that tribute struck me. Because when you close a movie with the words, "I'll see you again," and you're talking about the death of one of its stars, then in some way you're talking about resurrection. And this movie, I mean, Fast and Furious 7, for crying out loud, gave a real tangible language to the hope of the resurrection. And I hope that I do get to see another movie with Paul Walker and Vin Diesel in it. I do hope that I get to see a Fast and Furious movie when they're in heaven together. And at this point, most Christians would say, well, I don't know if Paul Walker's going to be there. I mean, what was his relationship with Jesus Christ like? Did he actually believe it? Was he a good person? Did he take care of the poor? To which I'd respond, I have no idea. But to make the resurrection something hard to obtain or difficult to obtain is going against what the resurrection is about, because resurrection is the transformation of anxiety into hope. And I hope that we will be reunited with our loved ones someday. And if you were to ask me, well, do you know it? I would have said 15, 20 years ago, I would have said, yes, I know it. And now today, I don't know. But I hope for it. I hope for it. And that's very different than being certain about it. And when I think of the writings of Paul and Ezekiel, I think they would encourage us to be hopeful for it rather than be certain about it. So to you, my brothers and my sisters, who have lost loved ones and are having a hard time being certain about the resurrection, I would say to you calmly, so am I. But we aren't asked to be certain about it. We're asked to hope for the resurrection. So as long as you have a hope for seeing your loved one again, as long as you have a hope that the dead loved one that you had will be given life again, as long as you just merely hope for it, then you are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And if you've never hoped for the resurrection, then may I encourage you to try it. Because for thousands of years, Christians have been saying that something will change in you if you place your hope in the dead being given life again. And you will be more compassionate and loving if you just hope for it. May we become people of hope. May we have the audacity to hope in the resurrection. Grace and peace to you, my friends.